If you'd like to be opening to the book of Titus and chapter 2. And hopefully as you came in you also got that small handout which has a few other verses in it this morning. I joked to Rosie this week as on Friday she'd had a bit of a cold and she started to get laryngitis, and I kind of joked it'd be somewhat humorous if by this morning I had a similar condition, but it became less funny as on Friday and Saturday my throat began to become sore and my glands were up, and it turned out that it wasn't so funny after all. But I woke up this morning feeling quite good, all things considered, so it's great to be here this morning with full voice. Let's open in prayer before we start. Dear Lord, we need your help this morning as we come to your word and seek to understand what you'd have to teach us this morning. Please be with us and make the words that I speak understandable and applicable to each one here this morning. May you guide us in this truth and give us your understanding, in Jesus' name. Amen. After spending a week with Rosie's auntie in Manly, we were travelling home through Epping when a church banner for Easter services caught my eye. Its content, though not unique or specific to the church, reaffirmed and reignited a thought I'd been pondering for some time. You may have noticed too that there is a growing trend among churches to have age-specific services. The banner listed a traditional service, a family service, and a contemporary service. And though not clearly stated in words, the underlying message was a service for the golden oldies, stuck in their old traditions, a service for the middle-aged, still stuck with their kids, and a service for the young and free who probably weren't awake in time for the other two services. This banner boldly declared, "Everything has changed." And so I pondered, with the rest of our trip home, the irony of that statement on a church's advertisement for Easter services. Had Jesus' death and resurrection changed? Had his atonement for our sins changed? Had Mary's or the disciples' amazement as they realised their Saviour was not defeated by death but the overcomer of it, had that changed? No. In fact, everything had not changed. Very little had changed, because all that had changed was the way in which that church chose to reach the groups of people within it. As it becomes popular to accommodate ages in this way, has the church properly consulted its spirit-inspired manual to decide if this is the right course to take? As a youngish member of this church, I must say that I am greatly inspired and encouraged by the testimony and counsel of the older and wiser members of this church. And I am equally inspired and re-energized by the youthful vitality and enthusiasm of the younger generation coming behind. Many species of sea stars, or starfish as you may know them, have the ability to regrow a body should its limbs be separated from one another. And it is my fear that the church is amputating limbs off the body of Christ as if they were arms of a sea star, in a hope that they will grow a new body. There are separate and unique parts to the body of Christ, yes, but they are one body, and we would do well to appreciate each other's gifts, abilities and roles in the church rather than seek to separate them. In considering this topic, Titus chapter 2 can be of great help to us. Titus was a friend and fellow worker of Paul's. And it's likely that Titus was converted under the ministry of Paul. But regardless, Paul loved him and referred to him as a faithful son in Titus 1:4, a brother in 2 Corinthians 2:13, and a partner and fellow worker in 2 Corinthians 8:23. You could describe Titus as an understudy of Paul's, but perhaps more accurately, he was a disciple of him. Paul trusted Titus enough to leave him behind in Crete when Paul had to continue on, and instructed Titus in Titus 1 verse 5, "Set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Unlike some of Paul's epistles like Romans, which centred on explaining and defending doctrine, the book of Titus was more about encouraging and counselling a young pastor so he could in turn encourage and counsel the church. And so it is not surprising that in this short book, Paul spends much time on the church, on each one's role within it and each one's individual character qualities. From Titus chapter 2, I see two valuable lessons to our church this morning. The first lesson is, we are called to be sober or self-controlled. We are called to be sober, self-controlled. There are, in these first 10 verses of Titus 2, many qualities that are mentioned that deserve proper attention and study. But this morning I would like to pick up on a common thread throughout these verses, and even through to the final part of the chapter. It is the Greek word sophon, and it appears either directly or as a word derived from it at least five times in this passage. Read with me from verse 1 and either mentally or physically highlight the words temperate, sober and discreet. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate," highlight temperate, "sound in faith, in love, in patience, that the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things." And then if you look at your sheet, we'll read verse 4 in the King James Version. "That they may teach the young women to be sober," highlight that word, sober, "to love their husbands, to love their children," verse 5, "to be discreet," highlight that word, discreet, "chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded," highlight sober-minded, "in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things." Now, we read verse 4 from the King James Bible because for some reason the New King James translators neglected to add that word sober, despite it being in the original Greek. And it's important for us this morning because of all the many character qualities mentioned in those verses, there is this common thread. Whether man or woman, young or old, slave or free, we are called to be sophon. Sophon in Greek is found in our Bible four times. Three of those times in the book of Titus and twice in this chapter. It is usually translated sober, but in verse 2 it is also translated temperate. In our modern day, this can somewhat get lost in our understanding because most people consider sober as simply not affected by alcohol. But to be sober is more than the absence of alcohol or drugs. It is the presence of an inward desire to control or moderate our own thoughts and actions. That is, it is not the only the absence of alcohol, but the presence of an inward desire to control or moderate our own thoughts and actions. This is what we commonly call self-control. And when we talk about self-control, we throw the net, as it were, far further than being simply free of alcohol. Because it is possible to be free from alcohol, but still have no desire to control self. One commentator defined it like this: being sober or self-controlled is the habitual control over loose, illicit, or excessive desires of any kind. This is why, after exhorting Titus to teach the young men in verse 6 to be sober-minded, he continues in verse 7, "In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works." There is the habitual part of self-control, a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, that is, free of corruption. Verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that is, control over what we say. That one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And the bondservant also, or as we now have the employee, was also to be obedient, well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering or embezzling, but showing good fidelity or loyalty. These are all examples of self-control, aren't they? This kind of thinking goes in direct opposition to the thinking of the day and the thinking of our day, doesn't it? The world's message is to please self, not to control it. If it feels good, do it. If you want it enough, you will get it. Believe in yourself. I doubt you need convincing of this, but consider the following quotes. Don't think about making life better for other people who don't even deserve you. Rather, focus on making your life the best for yourself. See Joy Bell C. If you feel lost, disappointed, hesitant or weak, return to yourself, to who you are, here and now. And when you get there, you will discover yourself like a lotus flower in full bloom, even in a muddy pond, beautiful and strong. Masaru Emoto. You cannot be without someone just because you don't want to hurt them. You have your own happiness to think about. Melissa De La Cruz. If you cannot find peace within yourself, you will never find it anywhere. Marvin Gaye. This is not modern or progressive thinking as we may think, but was also rife at the time that Titus was written. The Cretans are documented in history as a people who, and I quote, had a reputation for lacking ethical principles, stealing and harbouring robbers and pirates. The Greek historian Polybius recorded, "Money is so highly valued among them that its possession is not only thought to be necessary, but in the highest degree creditable. And in fact, greed is so native to the soil in Crete that they are the only people in the world among whom no stigma attaches to any sort of gain whatever." I will now address myself to showing that the Cretan constitution deserves neither praise nor imitation. Now, with few exceptions, you could find no habits prevailing in private life more steeped in treachery than those in Crete, and no public policy more inequitable. Sounds pretty self-focused, doesn't it? This historical account is confirmed by Paul, who focused on the Jewish population in Crete in Titus chapter 1 and verse 10. "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision," that is, of the Jews, "whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain." Verse 16. "They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." And so that last verse of chapter 1, verse 16, is the lead-in to chapter 2. But you, Titus, because of this culture and these people, speak the things which are proper to sound doctrine. As we've looked at, the reoccurring result of this sound doctrine is to be sober or in control, of sound mind, discreet or temperate. But although the result in each believer should be the same, regardless of age, gender or social standing, neither does it distinguish from these groups having a unique responsibility in the church. The older women in verse 4 are instructed to teach and admonish the younger women. That is, that they are to bear the fruit in their own lives first, and then secondly guide, correct, and even discipline the younger women to do the same. Of course, this kind of discipling can only occur if there is first someone to teach, and secondly, someone who is teachable. And although the example is given of the older women to teach the younger, neither do I believe the principle isn't transferable to the men also, as Paul appealed to Titus to be someone that could be imitated. The principle is for all to be instructed to be sober, but with the additional responsibility on the older to teach the younger, and for the younger, therefore, to be teachable. Defining these age groups is not of great importance, only to say that Paul described himself as aged in Philemon 9 when he was about 60 years old. And undoubtedly it at least refers to an age who no longer had children. But neither is it a case of the younger needing the older and not the other way around. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 13, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. Paul's anguish for the church at Corinth was only magnified when he expected to meet his brother, but did not. Paul no doubt hoped for a good report to come from Titus and longed for his fellowship. We should not be surprised by this need for one another, for a church is not just made up of legs, hands or eyes, but is made up of unique parts that produce a functioning, vibrant and useful body. Samuel Stokes, an American missionary, walked through the Punjab carrying only a water bottle and blanket, trusting wholly to native hospitality. In one village he was given a particularly hostile reception. The headman of the village sat in chairs in a circle smoking, leaving him the whole evening sitting on the floor. When he asked if he might nurse their sick and teach them, they hurled horrible insults at him, but he made no reply. Then they gave him stale crusts in a filthy bowl. He thanked them courteously and ate. For 2 days this lasted. On the third day, the headman laid his turban at Stokes's feet as a token of respect. He explained that they had heard Jesus' disciples were commanded to love their enemies, and decided to put him to the test. The result had amazed them. Now they brought him their choicest food and were eager to hear his teaching. If he had lost his temper, he would have lost his chance. And in that short illustration is the reason why being sober-minded is so important. Verse 5 ends, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Verse 8, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. And verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For some to be convinced that God can save from sin, they need first to see someone who lives a life saved from that sin, a holy life. Are you willing to be that person to your brother and sister in Christ, to your neighbour and friend who does not know him yet? This is the sign of a healthy church, when those within it are approved by God and improve their brothers and sisters around them. The second lesson we can learn from Titus chapter 2 is self-control is really spirit control and only possible by God's grace. Self-control is really spirit control and only possible by God's grace. You would have been forgiven for thinking during the last division of the message, this call for self-control is all well and good, but I try and cannot do it. And you'd be absolutely right. Of course, trying to control self is like trying to hold back the oceans. There seems to be this unstoppable force that, despite our best intentions, continues to make us stumble. Paul understood this and struggled with it himself, and said in Romans 7 and verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." Verse 18. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but to perform what is good, I do not find." Paul echoes here the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Paul says his will to do good is present, but how to do it? I can't. And in that passage, Paul concludes with a question. "Who then will deliver me from this body of death? If I will to do what is right but cannot find the strength to do it, then what hope do I have?" And he answers in verse 25, "I thank God it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Not surprisingly, this is the exact same answer that Paul gives at the end of Titus chapter 2 in order for self-control to be possible. We pick up these well-known verses from verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." And let's stop there. Grace in this verse is more than the divine attribute of God, for it is the grace of God that brings salvation. That is, it is Jesus Christ, grace incarnate, for it is he that has made salvation possible. "Has appeared to all men" is not an argument for universal salvation, but rather the glorious realization that God's grace that had formerly been available to the Jew was now freely offered in a more perfected way to all mankind, man and woman, young and old, slave and free, are now all able to access God's grace. Verse 12, "teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." Did you notice that word sober again? This is the fifth and final use of it in this chapter, and it clarifies where self-control comes from, how this self-control is possible. Jesus' death for us on the cross. You see, salvation is transforming. The power of sin has been broken, and we were born into a new life, and we are now strengthened by the inner working of the Holy Spirit. And so the realization is, and I've been itching to say this all morning, it's not really even self-control, but spirit control that wrought these changes in my life. Because with Paul, I realized that there is nothing within myself that can bring about this change, though I may desire it. But it is only possible through Christ's redeeming blood and the working of the Holy Spirit that my flesh be controlled. Verse 13, looking forward to the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. who gave himself for us, that he might redeem from us every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Of these final verses in Titus 2, many of us will have memorized verses 11 to 13, but I'm not quite sure why verse 14 gets a little overlooked sometimes. It is as condensed with glorious truth as the previous verses and deserving of greater study. In the Lawson Industrial Area just up the highway, there is a plant nursery run by volunteers who regenerate plants doomed for destruction. If someone is going to bulldoze their property, these volunteers go in and rescue these plants and replant them. They regenerate them. This is the first working of salvation in these verses. We were doomed to destruction, but Jesus' blood has redeemed us. It has paid the price of our sin. It has regenerated us. And unlike the volunteers who got those plants for free, it cost Jesus his life. It cost him his pure, untouched communion with his Father as he cried, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And just as the volunteers then take these plants back to their nursery and care for them and bring them to good health, this is the second working of salvation, to sanctify us. That is, to separate us to God. Before salvation, we were separated from God. When we were sanctified through salvation, we were separated to God. But though we are at salvation set apart to God, it is also a process. This is the purifying process in verse 14, that he might pay the penalty for every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Dr. Billy Graham tells the story of a little child who was playing with a very valuable vase. The child put his hands in the vase but could not pull it out. His father tried to free the little boy's hand but couldn't. They were thinking of breaking the vase when the father said, "Son, let's try one more time. Open your hand and hold out your fingers straight and then pull." The look of alarm on the boy's face surprised the dad until the little boy explained, "Oh no, Dad, I can't hold my fingers like that. If I did, I would drop my penny." Many of us are like that little boy. We hold on to something in our lives, something that is ultimately worthless, instead of letting go and being free from the world, free to be spirit controlled. And so the need comes to those who have been saved and for the unsaved. If you're here this morning and you claim to be a follower of Christ, have you relinquished the control to him? Are you spirit controlled? And if you are here this morning and perhaps you've been trying to do good, you've been trying to control your desire to do evil, would you realize that it is only by God's grace, by the blood of Jesus Christ, that you can ever have victory over sin? You can try on your own all you want, but as Paul said, the flesh will ultimately win over the desire to do well. There is nothing we can do to earn this salvation, for in the next chapter of Titus in verse 5, Paul says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." And in concluding this morning, I would like to return to our introduction somewhat. I thank God that this church is blessed with a great range of ages when some other churches are choosing to or are left with a particular age group. How can young Christians follow the example of those who are mature in the faith if they attend a different service? And how can the older, more mature in the faith fulfill their God-given responsibility to teach and admonish the younger if they are firstly not living it themselves and secondly, if the younger are attending a different service. So my call is twofold. Firstly, to the older. Are your lives a living testimony to the grace of God and the working of salvation in your life? And if it is, are you willing to fulfill your call to teach and admonish the younger in what God has taught you? If not, it's a tragedy. One commentator noted, "An old river without water quenches not our thirst. An old friend that has lost his honesty is worse than an old picture that has lost its colour. An old house is no safe harbour when it is ready to fall on the inhabitor's head. And an old man that has lost his experience is like a bolter. Much good flour has gone through it, but there is nothing left in it but bran." Another noted, "I should be very much afraid for evangelical doctrine if there were none but young men in the church. Youth loves to speculate. Old age rests in ascertained realities. But on the other hand, old age is proverbially conservative, and so the needful counteractive is supplied. A man may have gone very wide in his young days, but as a rule he comes around again to the old starting point, comes home to the old centre. And secondly, to the younger. Although it's not implicitly stated in the text that you must be teachable, it is implied, and it is an evidence of your spirit-controlled life that you are called to adorn, that you be teachable. This does not mean that you blindly follow anyone who is old, but those of the faith who display the very attributes you are called to adorn. These are the qualities of a sound church, of a church that as a whole body of Christ is spirit controlled. Let's pray. And Lord, as we've learnt and been reminded of even this morning, none of this is possible without your help. We cannot live these things without you working through each and every life here first. Lord, we pray that each one of us would be willing to give the control of our life over to you, that we would let you cleanse us and guide us in all that we do as individuals and then in all that we do as a church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.